6, 25 to 71. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give, that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who has sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Well, thank you, Marta De Leon. Such a marvelous message. You've heard it from her. You've also heard it from Naomi Lynn, who read that passage. I want everybody to open to John chapter 6. Our study through this winter, all the way up into Easter and beyond a little bit, in the study of continuing the book, what we're calling the book of Jesus as a whole, and right now the focus upon the fact of the storyline of Jesus' life and ministry and how we distinguish that all out. John chapter 6. If I would encourage you, like always, to take notes, find your own Bible. If you're in the room and we have a nice crowd in the room, find a Bible or electronic Bible if you're at home or wherever you're at. John chapter 6, this very long passage. This story comes, however, with essentially sort of a warning label on it. There's a warning to this piece. We all want to know what warning labels look like, right? Warning labels are something that appear that you now recognize when you see on the highway. Stay home. Save lives. Mask up or don't come inside. You know, I'm not necessarily making fun of that necessarily, but at the same time, I'm also saying we've lived in a world now that is constant warnings and of what to believe or not to believe or whatever it is. We certainly know what it means for an electrical shock that comes along, right? Don't touch this wire. This Bible passage that we're reading, in a sense, frankly, as I really thoroughly walk my way through this chapter, this one has as much of a warning label as any passage maybe in the Bible. Essentially, it says to us, don't go any further unless you're really ready to face an understanding of what Jesus is asking us to do. I'll say that again. I believe John chapter 6 has that kind of a warning to it that says, don't go any further unless you're ready to face what it is that Christ is calling us to do. I'm going to start the fact that, as we've already been introduced, this was a 24-hour period of time. Scott Jackson, my son-in-law, taught the beginning of this chapter last week. And it's this 24-hour period of time where he fed 5,000, he walked on water, amazing things happened, and crowds began to follow. He continued to try to find ways to find alone time, in a sense, and get away with his disciples, in a sense. But it was that same crowd of people that were religious leaders, townspeople, young and old, men and women, needy people, as well as well put together societally people. But it was all of that whole crowd that he issued these incredible, challenging kinds of words that really had a warning label. Let's look at some of them real quick. Look in your own Bible. John chapter 6, verse 53 for a few verses. Jesus said to them, very truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. If I were you, I would circle and highlight those words. And you're kind of going, this is weird. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. I'm telling you guys, there's not a more strange verse maybe in all of the Bible. As a young person, as a teenager, I read that and literally just ran quickly over those. Because I would say, I believe in Jesus, but I have no clue what he's talking about. It feels like a threat, doesn't it? Maybe not a threat, but it's like, unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. Look at verse 60. On hearing this, the disciples responded the same way that we all would. This is hard. This is hard teaching. Who can accept this? Is anyone able to fully grasp this one? Maybe we should consider getting a different Savior. Look at verse 66. John 6, 66. From this time on, many of his disciples did what? Say it with me out loud. They turned back and no longer followed him. Many of them, it says, not just a few, and then the really spiritual crowd says, oh yeah, we're with you. Many of them, in fact, in reality, if you really read the storyline, it's most of them. Verse 67. And then he turns to them and he says, you don't want to leave too, do you? Do you want to leave? He asked the 12. Who's he talking to? Who's the 12? We all know the famous 12 disciples, right? Those people who truly followed Jesus down. And he called them many weeks ago at the beginning, one of our beginning messages. Alvin was teaching that message about his calling of a few of the 12. The ones that were fishermen, come and be fishers of men. You know, the tax collector, come on, leave the tax table. The other people, follow me. You can be a part of this inner circle, that 12 famous disciples, which we have a list of. And he turned to them. Do you want to leave the rest of the crowd? That's who Jesus was talking to. He was talking to essentially a crowd of people that had been following him after these amazing things, as well as his disciples, which is a fairly broad number, as well as the inner circle people that became the most famous. What in the world was Jesus doing? I really believe what he was doing is Jesus was laying a defining moment of describing his ultimate purpose, of his reason for being here. He was essentially reshaping a worldview of what it would be like for those who chose to be followers of him from this day forward. So what's the real purpose of Jesus? Now let's think here. This is no incident that we're talking our way through an entire year-long series of messages that started actually back in September, back at the beginning of the school year. And when we said, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. So how does the Bible really mean? Why Jesus? Why is the whole Bible about Jesus? Why would the Bible really be, frankly, kind of meaningless and nothing but a historical record if it were not for Jesus Christ? Why? Well, think back on that in a very simple nutshell to remind you all to connect the dots. Way back when, we said when mankind was created in this image of God and they in this shatteredness that we followed, God said, I will rescue him. I will rescue you all, mankind, Genesis 3:15, and in that passage. And I will send a Messiah. And we walked our way through the storyline of that in the month of November and December. This Messiah, Isaiah 9, the government will be on his shoulders and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He's coming. I will send him. And he will also be the great sacrificial lamb, Isaiah 53. And he will be a light to the nations in Isaiah 49. But then also we get into this new, and we got into the month of January. In late January, we taught this lesson. When Jesus appeared, what does it say? John 3, this famous story when Jesus came to meet Nicodemus. And he says, I'm he. Because why? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God's love is for the world. His rescue attempt as the Messiah was for the whole world. And it's him. And we think, man, this is awesome. Let's talk strategic planning here. Now, I am no master of strategic planning. Those of you who know me well would say, you're right. You're right. You're not. Some of you are much better mechanically than I am. My son-in-law right now and I are building something in my backyard. And I've very quickly discovered the difference between he and I. My son-in-law preached last week, right? And he draws out plans, has it all intricately detailed. I go in the backyard with the shovel and start digging and hope that maybe something good comes of it. When we look at the strategic plan of God, his rescue attempt with the Messiah to the world that he loves, there's thousands upon millions and millions and billions of souls out there that God so loved. We find out that his plan was found in this Jesus, the storyline that we're studying this winter and spring. And he finally had, in the beginning of John chapter 6, follow me on this. He finally had, in the story that we read last week, that the feeding of what we call the 5,000, he finally had a huge crowd. If I were you, I'd go in your Bible or write in your notes that word crowd. He had a crowd. And all of a sudden, he turns to that crowd of people who were willing. Every time he got off of a boat, they wanted to follow him off the boat. Hey, where are you going next? Where are you going next? Where's lunch tomorrow? And he had to turn around and give them these unbelievably challenging, difficult words. Most of us in the true strategic planning stage of things would say, Jesus, you just blew it. You blew it. You had thousands and you blew it. If you're a business owner, and many of you are, many in our church family and listening on or watching in and participating, you're business owners, or at least you participate in some kind of a business in some other way. The goal of a business owner is what? To succeed, to grow in worth. Your goal is, for example, to grow. I, the non-strategic planning type, know this one. Your goal is to grow in the number of customers plus the growing revenue that comes in plus a balanced and reducing learning to be more frugal expenses that comes in there without sacrificing quality, and all of those things equal success. So what's the measurement of success? It's a growing pocketbook, right? It's a growing business. It's better this year at the financial page at the end of the last year. So no matter what your business is, you're a restaurant owner, or you build airplanes, or you're a mechanic for airplanes, or you're a store owner and a retail store vendor in that way, no matter what it is, that's your goal. And God's strategic plan was really revealed in the book of Genesis, back what we studied in September and October. That was his strategic plan, to reach the world in that way with the Messiah, bring answers sacrificially, be a light to the world, to the world. And we use that term, nations, ethnos, world, a lot when we get into that. To help and heal and restore and rescue and bring back into it God's covenant relationship back to the souls of mankind. And it seemed that God was finally on his way when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, the walking on the water, and the hordes, the crowds of people began to follow him. And it looked like he was there. But was he really? What in the world was Jesus doing here? Why did it feel like he was running people off? Why did God lead? Why did Jesus throw out such an incredibly amazing, difficult challenge? I sort of see, humanly speaking, a couple of problems. So this is Billy Arnold, the human, speaking, right? A couple of problems I see. Does this challenge of Jesus that he was laying out truly line up with the rest of Scripture? And I'm going to throw some wrenches in all of your sort of theological thought here. Doesn't God want to provide for us? Doesn't he want to, you know, give us this day our daily bread? Matthew 6:11 says that verse, right? We read that. Matthew 6:11 in Jesus' prayer. Give us this day, dear God, our daily bread. Wasn't he doing that? He was there feeding the 5,000, walking on water, you know, bringing light to hordes of people, crowds of people. Let me ask you another one. Doesn't God want us to be successful? My son went to a Christian university, and the theme of their Christian university was a verse that would say this truth. Doesn't God want us to be successful? Here it is, Jeremiah 29:11. Many of you know this. Some of you know this verse. Some of it's on a coffee mug or a placard somewhere. It says, "For I know the plans that I've made for you, declare the Lord. Plans to do what? Say it. Prosper you. Not to harm you. Plans for to give you a hope and a future." Doesn't God want you to be successful? Some of us would even narrow it down and say, doesn't God want me to be happy? Let me ask you the next question. I'm challenging you with your theological understanding. Doesn't God want you to grow in abundance and prosperity? You know, what's your theological understanding of that? Psalm 37:4, a very famous verse I've known for a long time. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will what? Read it with me out loud. give you what you desire. I spend my time on Craigslist and websites and Amazon looking for all of those things that I desire, don't you? And sometimes we say to God, actually, he's shaking his head, no. But in cases many, we always think, boy, it would be nice to have just a little bit more. I desire that, God. Surely that's what you mean through all that. Guys, what I'm saying to you is you've got to match theology with practice and an understanding of the overall of what God is saying here. Most of us live in a shallowness to say this is all about me. It's all about my desires. It's all about my success. But the problem, if you follow that line, is the second problem that I see is, was Jesus really trying to be successful here? Because the truth is, I'm not sure he had a great strategic plan. I would also say, as a pastor who was a church planter, I know I had in my mind what it meant to be successful. You know what it really meant, truthfully? I think theologically I had it right. I mean, I want people to come to faith in Jesus and find eternity. But to be fair, I wanted to build a church. I wanted to build a building. I'm standing in the building right now that I helped build. I wanted to build numbers. You start with 3 or 5 or 7 and you grow to 30 or 50 or whatever, and you grow to several hundred, and then you shrink back down to whatever COVID gives you, right? And so you're not successful anymore. So the idea is that if truth be known, if Jesus were a church planter, he would have made a poor church planter using that strategic plan, because he had his chance. He had his likes on Facebook. He had crowds showing up. Crowds of people. He had his opportunity. I don't know who his media director was, but they didn't do a good job. Now, I obviously tongue-in-cheek with all that, but I want to point out to you the real theological truth that comes out of this John chapter 6. Is because when we think in human scale, we completely misunderstand what it is that God is trying to restore and rescue and what he's trying to change in all of our lives. If we leave it on human scale, it really was a bad business plan because he ran off the crowd that he had. So what is happening here? Jesus was crossing a major theological continental divide. In John chapter 6. He was crossing over. You know what the continental divide is? Everybody knows, right? I hope. Maybe some of the kids don't know this. But when I was your age, my grandparents took me on a trip. And we crossed the continental divide. The literal physical. I think I've got a picture of it right here in a minute. Crossed that physical continental divide, right? And it's the divide of North Famous mountain range, the Rocky Mountains, and you physically can say, at this peak, if you went this way, you go to the Atlantic. If you go this way, you go to the Pacific. My grandmother, I'll never forget the first time we crossed the continental divide with her. She got out and she said, here's a cup of water. She did this. And she poured it on the top so that some would go that way and some would go that way. And she says, this one's going to the Atlantic. This one's going to the Pacific. And it began to make sense. I think theologically that's exactly what Jesus was doing here. When he was dividing it up this way and saying there are crowds, but there's a calling to disciple. Jesus spoke to the crowd, but he was calling the disciple. Everything on this side of the divide theologically is still a crowd. But Christ's calling for our lives is ultimately to a new life of what we would call the disciple. And the disciple, the crowd follows when there's bread. The disciple invests everything. I'm going to give you some characteristics of a crowd and make sure in your mind, and maybe this is maybe my way of attempting to challenge myself and challenge all of us. Where are we in this? That's my sense of growing application. that begins in John 6. You have to measure yourself of an understanding. In fact, in John 6, it starts right here. You're going to find in a message that I'm going to give in a few weeks on Palm Sunday when the crowd came to welcome in Jerusalem. I want you to catch that note right now, because when we get to that part, there's also a major divide between the Sunday morning and the rest of the week, the crowd and the disciple. How do you measure up with the characteristics of the crowd? You mean tell you what crowds do? A person who would be called in the crowd, crowds cry, give me more. The woman at the well, I taught that a few weeks ago, right? John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, when Jesus says, hey, I can bring you water, you'll never thirst again. She said, give me that stuff. I need a little of that. That's what we do when we're in the crowd. We go, ooh, I don't have to walk for water anymore. I can get the water. My life would be easier, dear Jesus, if you just give me that. Something else about a crowd. Crowd members also, not only just constantly crying out, give me, but they also say, they grumble at the first sight of difficulty. They mumble and grumble and get frustrated. I'll give you a good illustration out of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when Moses, got under the leadership of the Almighty God, said, Moses, lead my people away out of slavery, cross the Red Sea. And they were happy, happy, happy until they hit a barrier. And they grumbled, 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 and then they got rescued. And then they got back in the desert, and they were happy, happy, happy until all of a sudden things were quite going well. And what'd they do again? They grumbled and mumbled, and they were constantly thinking about their stomach. The first sign of difficulty. I was happy, but this whole Jesus thing just didn't work out for me. Because right at the moment, I'm not very happy. Crowd members stumble, catch this one. They stumble also over society, or regulations, or issues, or narratives of the day. Boy, this has got to come to home for most of us. We stumble over that stuff. We lose focus on Jesus, and instead crowds of people, when we get opinionated about every narrative that comes across our path, and you think that's something that only happens in 2020 and 2021, this has been going on for centuries. In Jesus' day, when Jesus fed them bread and things were going pretty good at that moment, they said, you must be the Messiah. When are you going to kick out the Romans? When are you going to take care of the ills of our world so that I can go back to Starbucks again and sit down in a restaurant? I actually had that conversation with a Starbucks person yesterday and said, when are you going to open this place up so that I can sit down inside? Many of you have done the same thing. He was a nice guy, I know him. And he said, well, when the boss says, Jesus must not love me very much. Aren't you the Messiah? When are you going to get this stuff right? Crowds of people literally stumble theologically when society doesn't issue them the right words to follow. I want you to really carefully think about the implications and application of that truth that really comes out of John 6, that finds its way all the way to my town, and your life. Members of crowds, get this, are self-governed. They govern themselves. In other words, I really am, as a crowd member, the final authority of all things. I'm the one that really has the final freedom to make the say-so. And we all recognize there are authorities out there in the world, but those authorities, catch this, and most of us think in terms of governments or, you know, jobs or bosses or whatever, those authorities out there are really there to accent my life in a positive fashion, but never control my life. That's a crowd member. Members of the crowd, we live in pride. In that way, we're really essentially motivated by self-achievement. Or we ultimately live in hidden fear because we're afraid when the shoe drops, things are going to go bad. But we're self-governed in every sense of the word. which leads us to the point that members of a crowd, catch this one, members of crowds only, theologically, we're constantly ready at the drop of a hat to change our allegiances in order to make sure that it fits our world narrative properly. We're willing to change our allegiance. When the moment that we become uncomfortable, guess what we get to do? We just leave. Okay, let me give you absolutely a 2021 current narrative in the news. I read it again this morning, and I hate to say this about him, but Russell Wilson. You keep up with the news? He's mad. I don't know Russell Wilson. I'm sure he's a very nice guy. But as a Seahawk guy, Seahawks! Wilson! Until he joins another team. And then it's down with that man. Boo him in the crowd when he shows up on our stadium to betray our trust. I can change my allegiance and change my team anytime I want. And that's exactly what you see in John chapter 6. And why do they do that? Because the members of that crowd define Jesus to suit themselves, much as we've talked about the last 2 weeks. We call him the quid pro quo Jesus, or the Santa Claus Jesus, the transferring of life account to get something what we need back in return, or the great gift giver in that way. And Jesus, however, is calling us to a theological continental divide that says there's a crowd and there's a disciple. And I want you to notice how few people in the first step made it across the divide. A disciple, the Bible tells us, and is very clearly laid out in John chapter 6, is one that is drawn in by the sovereignty of God. Why? Because theologically, we already know this from our study back in the fall. We are worthless on our own merit. We cannot make anywhere on our own, but we are drawn in to the opportunity by the hand of the sovereign creator God, the same one that created you and I with life and breath, also is there to give us his only life. My life is not real life. My life is short term. My life is frail. You know what the death rate of humanity is? Not the death rate of COVID. The death rate of humanity is, guess what? It's 100%. We are drawn in by the sovereignty of God, and my responsibility in all of that is trust, believe, I want my life in his hand. The disciple, a characteristic of a disciple, says there is no other escape plan. There is no plan B. There's no backup. Peter says this at the end of this chapter. Where would we go? I have nowhere else to go. That's John 6, 66. To whom will we go? You are the only ones to the word of life. It's not a gamble. It's an all-in or nothing. The disciple confesses Jesus and Jesus alone. No other. We confess him as the permanent bread of life. Much as Marta pointed out, this bread of life. I give you bread, Jesus says. I give you literally bread out of that is miraculously multiplied in such a way, but when it comes to God giving us that bread, there will be no end to it when we receive it. There is no shortage of it. It's not like a vaccine about, well, I got to wait my turn. Your turn is when Christ presents it to you. It's all there. We confess Jesus alone and believe and trust in him in an ongoing daily action of life that happens. When you confess Jesus is Lord, the Bible says, you are literally laying out your heart and he is putting the bread of life in you. And the believing part is the trusting part that literally says, today I do it again. It's not a salvation all over again every day, but it literally is, I have to live with my feet. I have to live with my hands. I have to live as I go. A disciple in that sense, confesses Jesus Christ as the only true God every day of their life. Where else would I go? You don't even know what tomorrow brings anyway. The disciple follows his voice and his voice only out of total and complete obedience. It's not a rules-based lifestyle, but it is one that says, I want to follow Christ. I've been writing in our church newsletter lately, how to read your Bible. And I've said this before, but I want you to catch this again. If you want to go back, if you're struggling with learning to read your Bible, and I'm going to put out several points over several weeks in that little newsletter thing, kind of a blog of sorts. But in that blog, I have really become a firm believer that no matter where you're reading your Bible, every day of your life that you're opening up your Bible, no matter what, you always read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And when you finish John, guess where you go? You back read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John again. And read them slowly, read them story by story, piece by piece. Don't be in a hurry because it's not something you do for the year. It's something you do for the rest of your life. Why? Because I confess Jesus and Jesus alone. I follow him with the totality of my new life. In other words, Romans chapter 6 says, I'm buried, a disciple is buried in this, I buried my old life. Romans 6 says this, write this reference down. We are buried with him in baptism. Scott talked about this last week. I die. Why would I die? Because there is no life in me. It's not like, well, I got a pretty good life. He could accent it really well. No, I got nothing. The disciple has a new purpose in him. And I find this amazing verse. It's very famous in Galatians 2, chapter 20. Puts it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is not I who live anymore. The life that I live in the body. But even that life in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. I got no other life. Philippians 1:21 says something very similar. I would write this down, Philippians 1:21, for me to what? Let's read it out loud. For me to live as Christ and to, for me to live, to die is gain. The death rate of humanity is 100%. The death rate of all of us in a life left to ourselves without Christ is 100%. The life rate of all of us who say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and follow him with every being of my life is also 100%. That's why the disciple has this characteristic. They take up their cross and they follow Jesus. You know that verse, Luke 9? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will save it. Crowds sit. I miss a crowd, to be honest with you. I do. Now, to be honest with you, I actually have a pretty decent crowd this morning. My prayer is that you're not a crowd. Whether you're online, in your home, or you're in this room. My prayer is, though, that you understand that crowds sit and leave when the sermon's over, just like they did in the beginning of John chapter 6. It is disciples who walk every day of their life in a new path in front of a broken, dysfunctional, chaotic world, and we obey him, following him, getting up every day. This is very hard. Here's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to pick this up next week in a message that's going to follow. But here's what I want all of you to do. I want you to read ahead in John chapter 7, 8, and 9. And I'm going to pick up some pieces there. And I'm going to follow through with this very similar thing because we're going to talk about the greater calling of a disciple in the middle of all that. Why is it so hard for us? And what it is that we need to do. But I want you to finish this with this thought this morning. There's an image in your mind that I want you to contemplate. At the beginning of chapter 6, it calls them the feeding of the 5,000, when in reality, the way they counted, there were probably 10, 15, or maybe more thousand out there. That he multiplied and gave physical bread to. And the crowd followed. Until they got to this part. And Jesus turned to them. And it was literally like they began to kind of just fall off the path. And that's not just an image. That's a true life situation, what was taking place. And it narrowed down in number, narrowed down in number, narrowed down in number, narrowed down in number until it came to 12. And he turned to the 12 and he said, "Do you want to leave? Do you want to leave too?" In the reality, that number 12, if you follow the narrative of the end of John, became actually 11. Do you want to leave too? "I don't want to grow a church anymore. I'm kind of sick to death of trying to attempt to grow a crowd. We're going to have worship services, and I invite people to come back into this room, like many of you have already. But whether you come into this room or somewhere, but you get with people somehow. But whatever you do, the calling of this passage is that Christ calls us not to be in the audience. He calls us to a deeply devoted life of a disciple. It's crossing a continental divide theologically.